The following message, "I Am Only a Youth," was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, October 23, 2022, by Pastor David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. Jeremiah, chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. I have my eye in particular on an important phrase in verse 7 where God says to Jeremiah, "Do not say, I am only a youth. Do not say, I am only a youth." And so I want to address some of the message this morning to the younger demographic of our group. Some time ago, I've covered when Jesus is disciplining the disciples, so stopping the very young children who believe in me coming to him. I also recently preached on Joshua, age 110 years old, declaring, "As for me and my household, we will," present tense, "serve the Lord." And so you've got both ends of the spectrum there of active followers of God. Well, I want to really look at a remarkable young person, approaching adulthood, and I want us to look at a key moment in his youth. So listen as I read to you Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.' And the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you'll bless it to us. Teach us from it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So who's Jeremiah? Well, we're told just a few pieces of information in those opening verses. We're told his father's name. We're told the period that this book covers. We're introduced to this priest and prophet, Jeremiah. He was a contemporary of Habakkuk, possibly Obadiah as well. We're told where he lived, just slightly northeast of Jerusalem. If you were to jump back into Joshua chapter 21, verse 18, we'd see that this village was one that was allocated to the Levites, the family of priests. And young Jeremiah comes from that family. He's in that line. It's about an hour's walk from where they worked in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, what's the book about? It's set in the context of tumultuous times for the people of God. They've had good kings, bad kings, ups and downs. There's hope when King Josiah is there, where the previous kings had no regard for God at all. Josiah was different. He rediscovered, he found the books of Moses during some renovations of the temple. He tried to follow the Lord and worship him as his word described. Isn't that remarkable? That God's people, the prophets, the priests in the temple had somehow misplaced God's word. But the positive changes Josiah tried to implement don't last long. He died in battle. And maybe for a while, Jeremiah thought, finally, this king, Josiah, who's turning us back to God. But then it didn't happen. He was let down. And they plunged back into the filth. And so Jeremiah is a witness to all these ups and downs and the anguish associated with that. Even when the king wanted reform and supported Jeremiah, the people didn't. The religious leaders didn't have a heart for it. They still had not instituted authentic God-ordained worship. It's an uphill battle. Gets worse when an ungodly king is on the throne. And it all points forward to God doing something to rectify this situation, to warn, to punish disobedience, so they will come back to him. He won't let such a situation stand among his people indefinitely. They're disobedient. They're not worshipping him rightly. And you see, the people of Israel present a challenge to us, to you. You see, we have to be careful not to rely on what other people can see. Just the outward, the piety on the surface, the externals of the faith. They were going through the motions. They were doing worship, but not truly in their hearts, as God prescribes. See, even though the people of God have the Word of God, there's a danger of not valuing it as we should. And God sees the heart. And we're told of Jeremiah in verses 2 and 4 that the word of the Lord came to him. And in verse 2, it's talking about Jeremiah in the third person. Verse 4, this is Jeremiah telling us firsthand in his own words what happened to him. See, he knows he is God's instrument. He knows that he is a prophet. But that's not an easy role. And he doesn't have a popular message to bring to the people. And so the theme of this book is partly one of warning from God. Interesting to note that phrase, the word of the Lord, appears 415 times in the whole New Testament. And almost half of them are in the book of Jeremiah. God is communicating with his people then and now the importance of listening, of obeying, of worshipping rightly as he prescribes, valuing him in place of everything else. God's word is important and needs to be applied as God intends. If we were to look forward to Jeremiah 15, verse 16, it says what the intent for God's word for the people was and is today. It tells us that we are to eat it, to eat them, to consume them, his words. That they're to be a joy and delight of my heart. There should never be any indifference to his word. And when you open your Bible, you need to view it and use it and value it as the very words of God. And the people here had forgotten that. And God uses Jeremiah, this is the point, a young man, to reprimand a stubborn people in the southern kingdom of Judah with an unpopular message. Some people, commentators, date the years he prophesied from about 627 to 586 BC. This is a nation, that southern nation, that is keenly aware that the northern kingdom had been conquered by the Assyrians in the century before. And yet it still hadn't impacted them, so they turned back to God themselves. And they had the same warnings. They are serial covenant breakers, promise breakers. They're following formal, nominal religion or rituals. And he's telling them that all the outward show of devotion to God is meaningless. It's a tough message he presents. And he's telling them that an outside force, an enemy, the Babylonians this time, not the Assyrians, which was in the north. The Babylonians are going to come in with God's blessing, so to speak, as a punishment. God using them. Imagine being told that as you can see the threat growing and getting closer and closer. You've already been told what will happen and why. And yet they still didn't turn back to God. There will be destruction. It's one of the most traumatic periods in the history of the people of God. Jerusalem will be devastated, destroyed. And that's why we need all that rebuilding we find later on in the Old Testament with Ezra and Nehemiah. God, through Jeremiah, is telling them, warning them beforehand. He's speaking through his prophet Jeremiah. And so, in those early chapters of Jeremiah, chapters 2 through 6, we can read God's description of what the people, his people, those who bear his name, what they have done. And it's described as adultery against God. It's where he is faithful. They have broken the covenant, you see. They've followed fake religions. They've fallen into idolatry in chapters 7 through 10. So God is showing them why this is just, why this is needed. It's deserved. It's fair punishment. But then importantly, when we jump all the way forward, it's a big book, through chapters 30 through 33, we read of promised restoration by God. They have fallen. There are consequences, but there is hope. And we serve the same God of grace and mercy today, where even when we break covenant, when we sin, God offers forgiveness. We don't want to. We shouldn't want to. But we may fall, never an excuse. There will be consequences, but there is hope. And this points to what is known as the Babylonian exile, where the people are taken captive to another land. But I want you to remember as we proceed that God, through Jeremiah, brings that hope. It's such a sad picture of sin and apathy and putting other things in the place of God. And there's condemnation and punishment. But God will ultimately bring them back. We find in Jeremiah 29 verse 10, it says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon," that's where you'll be, "I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me," listen, "with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." It's beautiful hope. There will be deliverance from this tragedy of captivity that they're about to endure. This is all being told to them before it happens. So much more in these 52 chapters. But those are the headlines relevant. And as we proceed and look at those particular verses in chapter 1, I want you to look beyond the life of Jeremiah to the truths that you learn about God, that you learn about yourself, not forgetting why this is here in the plan of redemption, how this fits into the story of Scripture, how this progresses towards Christ and the Gospels, and real hope eventually found in the resurrection of Christ. So here's our first of 4 points. Point number one. Verses 4 and 5, Jeremiah's life is planned. Jeremiah's life is planned. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." This is God's call to Jeremiah. You've been set apart. This is your role. He doesn't appoint himself. God calls him. Being a prophet has been described not as an invitation, but it's a draft. God sovereignly calls a prophet. And he speaks to Jeremiah, and he brings important truths about his life that are also true in some respects for our lives. Now, there's often a discussion about how we grow up and how we develop, nature and nurture, when you look at someone's life. But often people miss God out of that thinking. How much of our lives, of how our lives pan out, is based on what we might think are random factors. nurture, where you were born, how you were brought up, whether our parents had money, how they taught us, how, and then we compare that to the natural, what we might call God-given abilities, like being 7'5" and therefore having an advantage on the basketball court, or having a natural disposition for math. Well, the truth is that both nature and nurture are God-given. Not a mistake, not random in God's providence. Again, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are involved. And you see the words used here about Jeremiah, and he's not unique or a special case. It says you were formed. He was chosen for this task, for this place, even before he was put together in his mother's womb. God oversaw that development. God positioned his parents and grandparents and great-grandparents all the way back perfectly. God never has to rearrange the pieces. He was not only formed, he was known. It's a personal thing. God knew him. He chose him. He's part of a perfect eternal plan. There's an intimate relationship here. So he's formed, he's known, he's consecrated, he's separated, he's set apart. That's the role of a priest. He's in that family. And then finally, he's appointed as a prophet in his case. For Jeremiah, that's what God has appointed him right from the start for. Before he was born. For you, it will be something else you're appointed to. Because we know prophets no longer exist. We already have the full revelation of God. You see, it's not like God noticed that Jeremiah had some skills necessary and so gave him the position. No, he was fitted in eternity for this role in redemptive history. It's the same for you, regardless of your age. But particularly addressing those younger people listening, like Jeremiah. You are equipped to serve in the body of believers so that God's kingdom will be built, his purposes will be fulfilled. We're told that God's people have been given gifts to contribute to the body of Christ. And all of our roles is to submit and to seek God's will and to develop those gifts that we have. Everyone has them if you're a believer. God has given them to you. Perhaps you need to get on your knees and pray. Perhaps you need to step out in faith and see where you can help, what you might be gifted in. What have other people noticed about you? We'll come back to that as we make our way further into the text. But in the providence of God, you see, Jeremiah grows up to be a prophet. He submits to God's will for his life. It's not easy. And a prophet is that role of a delivery boy. Spokesman, not an innovator. He's not making anything up. He's passing on God's word to the people. His words are God's words. It's interesting to note that he's a prophet to the nations, it says. Not just the covenant people of God. He has warnings for other nations as well. Yes, they'll be used by God to invade, but they'll also be punished for what they do to God's people. Again, you have that usual supernatural dynamic of God's sovereignty alongside human responsibility. God uses them, but they're still accountable for their sin. It's a stressful and turbulent time that Jeremiah, this young man, finds himself in. And he has such an important message. So Jeremiah's life is planned. That's a warning, but it's also a comfort because we see God's perfect plan. We see his sovereignty over all things. Let's keep moving to verse 6, where we come to our second point. Jeremiah's objection is expressed. Jeremiah's objection is expressed. Verse 6. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." He's not ready to speak for a reason. The reason is he's too young. That's what he thinks. Jeremiah is speaking to God, saying, I'm not qualified. I'm inexperienced. This is a weighty responsibility. Perhaps he's too timid. Perhaps he's got self-doubt. Can't mind read. Can't be completely clear here. But he's reluctant in some way. It's not uncommon to feel our own inadequacies. We're weak and we're fearful creatures. One commentator, Barnes, says that God ultimately answers his objection. He says, inexperience is no obstacle where the duty is simple obedience. God had told him what to do, very clearly. His timidity is removed by the promise given him in the next verse. We'll come to verse 7 in a moment. But you see, you mustn't forget here, Jeremiah is just responding to what he's heard in verses 4 and 5. He's just been told directly that God, that every part of his life, God has in his hand, that his family history has been leading him up to this moment, that he's been equipped by God. He's been told that he was formed for this, known for this, consecrated for this, appointed for this. But this is his response. I'm only a youth. I wonder if you've ever cried out to God for guidance. Wish God would show me clearly. I would obey no matter how hard. Well, don't be so sure. One of humanity's tendencies, even believers' tendencies, is sometimes to go against what is clearly taught and commanded in Scripture. Sadly, it's more common than you think. Well, I know the Bible teaches it and commands it, but there's a justifiable exception in my case. No, no, no. That's not submission to God. That's not obeying God. Jeremiah replies to God, I don't know how to speak. Kind of reminds us of Moses. It's not trusting God. It's not obeying God. That's sin. Now, Scripture does tell us that we do need to be prepared for ministry of multiple varieties. We do have to train ourselves with God's help. We're not just let go and let God and do the best you can. No, there's a place for study. There's a place for preparation, for thinking through, for planning what you're going to speak on. When you get opportunity to bring the truth to somebody, there is an element that we have a responsibility to be ready to serve effectively. We have a responsibility to develop gifts, even though they have been given by God. But what is he forgetting? What do we sometimes forget? If God calls, God equips. God empowers. God goes with us. He justifies his objection by saying he's too young. Some say it means not yet married, not yet leading a family, haven't yet been tested, don't have the weight of respect that comes with adulthood. But in the King James Version, it uses the word child. I'm too young, too immature to be qualified. There's a principle here for us today. Even if this was given in particular circumstances to a particular person who had a particular job to do. Let me use those very same words, young people of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, SeaTac. Do you use your age and inexperience as an excuse not to serve and obey God? Not to speak up, not to step out. I'm too young. I'm not mature enough. I haven't been a Christian long enough. I don't speak fluently enough. Listen, it's good in some ways to feel your own insufficiency so that you can prayerfully rest and trust completely in God. And we certainly want you to grow in maturity, but there are ways for you to serve where you are today. In church, in home, in school, in work, wherever you go. It's an honor to serve God. It's a privilege. The world often has a mindset about young people, and I beg you not to fall for it. And the mindset we see in many young people is to be proud of yourself, to an encouragement to be all you can be, to reach your potential. Seems to be in almost every graduation speech I've ever heard. Now there's truth in there, but it's twisted and perverted and self-centered. The believer needs to ask humbly, Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I serve you? How can I be a living sacrifice, living in reliance on and submission to Christ, seeking in these formative years with God's help to set good habits in place, living a life of service to others. Puritan Matthew Henry said, The flower of youth never appears more beautiful than when it bends towards the sun of righteousness. You see, the gardening illustration of the flowers and plants following the sun every day from east to west, always leaning towards it, always soaking up the rays, growing, being fruitful as a result of that, regardless of your age. Maybe you have a tendency to be pessimistic. Perhaps you have an unbiblical view of your own worth, of your own gifts. Listen, every believer, male or female, young or old, or choose any other distinction that you can draw between different human beings, the fact is that we are all of great value, all image bearers, all essential and indispensable gifts to the church, with your particular set of gifts to contribute. At every age, you need to function in that body, young person. I'm young, I'm old, I'm not as eloquent as others. I don't know my Bible as well. And it's sad that I even need to refute this example. I'm only a woman. That's not God's view of you at all. We may have different spheres of God-given ministry between men and women, different God-given roles. But all of us are equally valuable in God's sight. All of us have gifts to use, gifts to grow in, responsibilities to fulfill. And there's, of course, another side to this coin. Perhaps you're part of the problem. Perhaps you're one of the stumbling blocks. I wonder if any of us look down on fellow believers for any of these reasons, any of these lines, any of these distinctions. If that's the case, you're not reading the same Bible I am. You're not following the same God I am. You see, Jeremiah thinks he's inexperienced, but he's chosen by God. He is not born for such a time randomly, and neither are you, believer. Everyone, every believer has gifts that must be developed, that must be used, that must be encouraged. And God often chooses those who might be considered weak, doesn't he? The Gospel Transformation Study Bible points out those he chose: the aged, Abraham, the inarticulate, Moses, the morally blemished, Jacob, the obscure, Gideon, the persecuted, Isaiah. That's even before we get to this group of misfits that Jesus purposefully chooses as his disciples. We know and experience the truth of 2 Corinthians 12. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. So we've seen Jeremiah's life is planned. We've seen Jeremiah's objection is expressed. Now, thirdly, God replies to Jeremiah. Verses 7 through 8, Jeremiah's misunderstanding is corrected. Jeremiah's misunderstanding is corrected. Look at verses 7 and 8. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth.' For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Must be humbling for prophets to have to write down when God has to reprimand them, for all future generations to read. He tells him, don't say that. Don't use that excuse. That's not an objection, Jeremiah. Don't be afraid. This is a declaration from God, showing again his sovereignty, his perfect knowledge. The reason why Jeremiah doesn't have to worry. He patiently gives him assurance. He reminds him, "I'm always on the throne, Jeremiah. I'll be with you wherever I send you, whatever I ask you to do." This faithful, covenant-keeping God had rescued many before. Jeremiah is aware of his faithfulness. He knows that he's formed him, that he knows him, that he's consecrated him, that he's appointed him. God corrects his thinking again. Jeremiah knows these truths. He knows the history of God. He knows the Exodus. He knows the promises that have been fulfilled. He's always sufficient, all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing. The same sufficient God for him as was during the Exodus, and it's the same sufficient God for us to do today. But Jeremiah is fearful and timid. But he has the promises of God, and that's all he needs, and that's all you need. Note that God does not say to him that he'll take away the difficulty. He doesn't say, I'm going to take away the opposition. He doesn't say it's going to be easy. He just says, I'm with you. I will equip you. And this objection to his age or level of maturity brings to mind 1 Timothy 4. Here the Apostle Paul speaks as a mentor to the younger Timothy, younger in the faith. And he points out clearly here that age is not the deciding factor in usefulness, faithfulness, and fruitfulness. Listen, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, speaking to a young man, which was bestowed on you through a prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You see, there are clearly people who have a tendency to look down on the younger generation, not value them, not give them opportunity to serve or develop. And I hope that's not inside this church. Paul's advice is to rise above it, not even to give them an opportunity. Set a godly example, he tells them. Again, this is specifically speaking to Timothy, a preacher, but there are general principles here, regardless of your spiritual gifts. Just a slight tangent away from the text, but it's not unrelated to God ordaining or appointing, but it's related to living a godly life of service. Just some advice for young people and relationships. It's, of course, overly simplistic, and we trust in the providence of God in these matters. But young men and young women here, if you're looking for a suitable spouse, I would encourage you to prayerfully look for signs of spiritual vitality, of a servant heart. You should value that infinitely more than a handsome or a pretty face. Ask yourself, who is going to encourage you in your walk with God? Who are the ones serving already at church? Sweeping floors, washing dishes, willingly helping others out in a countless varieties of ways, looking for opportunities to do that. Maybe leading Bible studies, mentoring others, praying with others, sharing their faith with evangelistic hearts, serving in different ministries like Sunday schools. Listen, they're the keepers. They're the ones you should be looking for a lifelong relationships. Oh, think so differently to the world who has a skewed definition of beauty. So I ask, are you the one willingly and eagerly serving, using and developing your gifts, looking for opportunities to help? I'm speaking in huge generalities here. There are many other factors in finding the right person, and sometimes God, in his wise and perfect providence, has some to be single. And again, much like we heard already, there's nothing inherently negative about that too. You're equally valuable, should never feel devalued. It's the same misunderstanding we've already considered. Like every other category, you're called to be faithful where you are appointed. But also don't just find opportunities to serve, to be seen, to placate a pastor after a message like this. Or just to find a husband or a wife. No, that's wrong thinking. That's nominal. That's fake Christianity. It should be because of, rooted in your longing to serve your Saviour who has saved you from your sin. That's the motivation. That's the wellspring. Because of love and gratitude for what he has done for you. What we find in verses 7 through 8 is a reminder that his appointed role is as a prophet, as a spokesman of God. He's an ambassador. He's a royal envoy. There's application here for those handling God's word, that we should never bring our own material. It's God's word that needs to be declared, communicated, and taught. And it's only on that basis that you can declare the truth, because it's not coming from me. It's the living word that is effective. But in some senses, we're all ambassadors, all representatives of Christ, wherever we are, throughout the whole week. Charles Spurgeon points out here that believers are not normal ambassadors, though. You know how that works in our world? An ambassador travels to represent the one that he has left behind. Perhaps a king. The king hasn't gone with him. But in the believer's case, the king is always with him as an ambassador. He's the ambassador. But we're the ambassador for the king. God says here, "And all that I command you, you shall speak." Spurgeon calls that the Christian's principal work. All that I command you, you shall speak. The world needs believers who do not come to utter their own thoughts, but to deliver their master's message. So we have to be careful. And Jeremiah here gets the reassuring words in verse 8. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I am with you. He has his promises. He has his presence. That's the cure to all fear. He says the same to Moses and Isaiah. And then Jesus does too in the Gospels. I am with you. His times are in God's hands. He can trust the sovereign God. Jeremiah, you are bringing my word to the people. But you're not alone. Don't be afraid. So we've seen Jeremiah's life is planned. Jeremiah's objection is expressed. Jeremiah's misunderstanding is corrected. And fourthly and finally, verses 9 and 10, Jeremiah's need is supplied. Jeremiah's need is supplied. Verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Not only is God with him, but God even provides the words that he has to say. He's prepared. He's equipped him with everything he needs for his appointed role. For Jeremiah, that's as a prophet. He gives him authority over the nations and kingdoms, even in his youth. Possibly because of his youth. There are certain advantages, you see. Think about Lamentations chapter 3, verse 27. "It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth." He's able to bear the yoke because of his youth. Every age group, you see, can find excuses not to serve. "I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm not married, I am married. I have kids, I'm busy. Wait till the kids have left home. Wait till I retire." No. No. Are you serving in Christ's church today as your circumstances allow? God has equipped you to serve. You have gifts that are part of this body. Are you doing it as you're able? I had the privilege last year of taking the members' meeting for a vote on a new deacon that we had, a man called Mr. Hornick. He became our newest deacon at age 84. And I don't want to ever discourage him, and I appreciate his heart of service. But I'd rather not see him, and this is what I've witnessed, I'd rather not see him up a massive ladder with his wife at the bottom holding. I want him to use his gifts in multiple ways, but I'd prefer to have a dozen young men and women doing that kind of thing. And you can multiply that across all the practical and spiritual service that is found in church. Your deacons should be inundated by people coming and saying, "How can we help?" Your elders should be inundated by people coming and saying, "How can I develop my spiritual gifts? Can you show me how to run a Bible study? How can I spread the gospel? How can I share this with my friend? Are we serious about this message or not?" It's not a recruitment drive. It's a heart appeal. Isn't this how we all should be? We see how Scripture speaks positively about young people. Ecclesiastes 11:10 says, youth is the prime of life, but it's also fleeting. We need to emphasize these positives, these responsibilities. But there's that negative aspects of youth as well. So not just step up and try everything. There are warnings, there are safeguards, there are safety rails that you need to be aware of as well. But I suggest that we overestimate those sometimes. And we should be more positive in our presentation of what you can do for the Lord, even as young believers. Thomas Brooks said, pride of heart, pride of apparel, pride of talents. Young men are apt to be proud of health, strength, friends, relations, wit, wisdom. Two things are very rare. The one is to see a young man humble and watchful. And the other is to see an old man contented and cheerful. Young people seek after that humility and cultivate the spirit of and the spiritual grace of watchfulness. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 talks of how that there is a process of maturing. You need to recognize that too. How you deal with your elders. That needs to take place. He talks about being a child, speaking like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 9 tells young people to be careful with the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. You still have a lot to learn. Job 33:25 talks of youthful vigor. It's almost reckless that we need to be careful with, be aware of. And that humility and watchfulness helps with that, you see. Respect for those senior saints who may be older and wiser. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, there are also positive things about growing older, which should keep you young people's feet on the ground at the same time. See, Paul gives advice to Timothy, pointing to sins commonly found in young people that you need to be aware of. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Slave trader John Newton famously said, former slave trader John Newton famously said, when I was young, I was sure of many things. Now, later, when he's no longer younger, there are only two things of which I am sure. One is that I am a miserable sinner, and the other, that Christ is an all-sufficient Saviour. He is well taught who learns these two lessons. Newton, through experience, came to this mature conclusion as an older man. Let's get the balance right, you see, here. Appropriately encouraging and lifting and developing and building that next generation. Back in verse 10, remember God is speaking to the enemies of God's people too through Jeremiah, you see. Even though the Babylonians are used by God, they're still attacking God's people and will suffer the consequences for that. And judgment will come on them too. But you see, that Jeremiah here is in complete dependence on God. It's not about be all that I can be a big name in a church. No, he's put his words in his mouth. God is the source of all of this. We're doing this on our knees saying, God, how can I be a living sacrifice for you? To your glory, not to my glory. That's the attitude. Chapter 5 verse 14 puts the picture of the words in his mouth in an interesting way. It's talked of like fire in his mouth. They have an effect which we can find here in six metaphors back in chapter 1 verse 10. And we see these words from God that can have a positive or a negative effect, you see. Look at the results. He talks of farmers and architects and builders. It's a picture of judgment and blessing. He talks of God's word building and planting, but also negatively, God's word plucks up, breaks down, destroys, overthrows. God's declared truth has an impact. And that's what we need to bring to everybody. Everyone who wants to, who hears it. And we read elsewhere about God's word hardening some, don't we? And the purpose in Jeremiah's time is to turn the people back to God. He's declaring this on God's behalf. Well, let's round up. I'm fairly confident that older generations have always worried about younger generations. I'm sure that Psalm 144, verse 12, reflects the thoughts and desires of many prayerful parents and grandparents, where the psalmist pleads with God. He says, "Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars, fashioned as for a palace." That's our desire for young people. We want you to thrive and grow and serve and lead. And sometimes we might be guilty of holding you back. That's something for us to pray about, to get that balance right. Perhaps sometimes we put unnecessary stumbling blocks in your place, but you've got to see it from the other direction too, as we described. We don't know many of the details of Jeremiah's life. We know he began as a youth, like Isaiah, like Hosea, like Zechariah, like others, young people. He prophesied for 40 years. He was rejected. He was despised. He was persecuted. He was ridiculed. But he ultimately stayed faithful to God through all of those things, all of those ups and downs. He's known as the weeping prophet to some. He's heartbroken at certain times. These were rebellious people. They ostracized him. They tried to kill him in chapter 11 because of this message he was bringing to them as a young man. Who do you think you are? He's offered comfort and even prosperity in Babylon, but he turns it down. He later ends up in Egypt. He's forced to go there. It's where we assume he died. He never witnessed that promised restoration. Never saw it with his own eyes. But he knew it was coming, without doubt. What he records for us is an important part of the plan of redemption. How God inevitably moves towards the answer to our greatest need. Those two seeds of Eve and Satan. The Babylonians are trying to thwart the progress of redemption in that promised land. But Jeremiah knows that they can't be successful. They couldn't be. Because the seed of the woman will succeed. They will come back into the land. The land where Christ will come. And the plan always marches relentlessly on. And ends up, eventually, with God using this to bring Christ and the plan of redemption to perfection. I've seen too many young people's lives decimated in ruins. And if that's you, then there is hope of rebuilding through repentance. But I beg you to follow God fully today. Avoid that desolation completely. Don't wait to serve and follow. Don't have excuses for not living wholly and solely for Christ. Don't put it off another day. William Gurnall brings you young people sobering truth. He's speaking to a group of young people. "Thou art young," old language. "Thou canst not therefore say that thou shalt not die as yet." I'm not going to die yet because I'm young. "Alas, measure the coffins in the churchyard and you will find some of your length. Young and old are within reach of death's scythe. Old men indeed go to death. Their age calls for it. But young men cannot hinder death's coming unto them." Listen, I've spent a lot of time in graveyards recently doing some filming for some documentaries. And he's right. So many under my age. It's sobering. And right here, in the first chapters of this book, he's appealing to them. He's appealing to the people as a mouthpiece of God. As a young man, he's challenging them with authority because it's not based on his authority. And you can do that too. You can bring the word of God to people. And it's not you being prideful. It's you saying this is what God says, not what your opinion is. That's a critical difference. These people had fallen away from God. They'd fallen deeply into sin, into idol worship. They had judgment and doom coming because of their nominal religion. And God isn't interested in superficial changes. God is interested in that constant, consistent, genuine faith and worship of the heart, out of which comes giftedness and service, growing in holiness, growing more like Christ, growing in service. They leave the promised land because of their sin. They're judged, but God shows mercy here. And that points forwards to the mercy found, the ultimate mercy found in Jesus Christ in the gospel. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. You see, this is a golden time you'll never see again. Serve today, grow today, worship today, be resolved today to live a life of sacrificial service for God. That's the way to blessing. That's the way to setting good habits. That's the way to a fruitful, blessed life, death and eternity. You have time and energy that I no longer have. Set the patterns now in your life that you won't be mediocre. Plant your flag in the ground now. As Paul said, set us older ones an example by the way you live. Don't use your youth as an excuse, but also in your youth be humble and remind yourself regularly of your own mortality. It can have a positive effect. Listen to Thomas Brooks. Well, young men, remember this. The frequent, the serious thoughts of death will prevent many a sin. It will arm you against many temptations. It will secure you from many afflictions. It will keep you from doting on the world. It will make you do much in a little time. It will make death easy when it does come. And it will make you look out in the meantime for a kingdom that shakes not, for riches that corrupt not, and glory that fades not away. Therefore, do not put the day of death far from you. Speaking to young people. Remember, young people, that you have a very short life. A key question is asked in Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Christ-centered, word-centered. Live like you're dying. Live for the one who has saved you, if he has saved you. And that's the key question here. That none of this earns your way to heaven. None of this service gets you there through works. No. If you've never come, if you've never repented, if you've never seen your sin and the horrendous nature of it, and that you are a sinner deep inside, it's the very definition of who you are, and you've yet to come in repentance and faith to God, then that's the first step. And only then can you thrive and grow and be fruitful. I close with this thought. Believing young people, you are all given gifts and graces. If you're sent by God, it doesn't matter what age you are. Before you were born, God knew you. And every person here today was created by God with a specific design purpose. No accidents. He's the potter, you're the clay. As Paul asks in Romans 8:31, if God is for you, who can be against you? You are part of the generation I'm passing the baton on to. And I encourage you to be better than my generation. To get rid of all fears. To brush aside any unnecessary obstacles and hindrances to ministry. Let me tell you this. Venture something great for God. He will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you save and use people of all ages. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless particularly the young people here, that they will be serious about their walk with you, that nothing is more important than loving and following you. Bless the next generation, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.